So turn with me in your Bibles once again to Leviticus chapter 19. We've been in Leviticus chapter 19 for quite some time now. Our study this morning resumes at verse 32. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, given that we're looking at God's sundry laws for the Israelites, we really don't need to do any kind of review. Each one of these laws stands on its own merit. Each one of these laws fits into the category of the various. And so it's not a case where one builds on the other necessarily, and we need to back up and kind of regroup. We can just go on here in verse 32 with this next sundry law. The Lord relates to Moses to relate to the Israelites the following command. He said, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. And you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, I'm going to sound like the quintessential old guy here, but I remember a day when, as a young man, if an elderly man approached me, my automatic response was to stand up and extend to that man my hand. Sadly, this is not the case today. Sadly, there are many younger people who, if an older person walks up to them, whether it be male or female, they're far more inclined just to look at them or maybe not even look up from their phone and say, "What's up?" And I understand generational shifts. I understand that things change. I'm not denying that in the slightest. But I will say that there's much to be said about God's own counsel here, His command, that there be a certain propriety observed with regard to the attitudes that the younger people have toward the older people. When someone approaches you who is older, it's just common courtesy to let them know that there is a modicum of respect for them, young to old, simply because they've lived more life, simply because ideally, they're going to have more wisdom in certain areas. They have been there and done that. Many of them have the scars to prove it. And so there's just something inherently decent about the respect that younger people are to have for older people. Now, there are some who would say, well, you know, the older person needs to command my respect. Well, it's interesting, the Lord doesn't say that. The Lord doesn't say, only if they're worthy of your respect. The Lord says, do this. Why? Because, number one, I'm commanding you to do this, but number two, it's only decent that you should do this. Now, having said that, I realize fully that there are many elders who are not worthy of respect. I'm not asking you young people to fall all over yourselves and go out of your way to show respect to every old person. Some old people are just not that nice. Some old people are just better avoided than they are approached. We get that. But by and large, most people who have lived longer on planet Earth than you have deserve a little bit of your respect. They deserve to be acknowledged for who they are, where they've been, what they've done. Some of you young people might just say, well, I don't trust hardly any of my elders. I just don't know that I trust any of my elders. But, you know, this is not unlike the woman who's been abused, the woman who's been in an abusive relationship. You know, oftentimes you'll hear women say things like, no, I had an abusive spouse, or I had an abusive boyfriend, or whatever, and so I'm off of men completely. They're all corrupt. They're all just a bunch of dogs. Is that true? No. It's just not true. And so these category distinctions just don't work in those various scenarios. Just because you've had older people disappoint you, because you've had older people hurt you in some way, whether that's real or perceived, doesn't mean that you discount the whole lot of them. Once you find someone who is conducting him or herself in a manner that is worthy of emulation, a manner that's worthy of respect, God expects us to show that respect. It's just common decency to do that. Now, again, there is the provision in Titus 2, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul makes very clear to the older generation, especially older men. He says older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Why? Why would the Lord command that through the Apostle Paul? Well, the Lord knows good and well that there are certain requirements. If we are going to expect to be honored and respected, we need to conduct ourselves in ways that are worthy of that. And so it's not that one thing is necessary before the other. It's not that you can't respect your elders simply because they're not temperate, dignified, sensible, and all those other things. You are to show them at least a modicum of respect. But if you're an older person, if you would command greater respect from those younger than you, then conduct yourself in this way, and other people will naturally respect you for that. So this brings us to the Lord's next sundry command in verses 33 and 34. Here the Lord says, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, it's important to understand that the word stranger here is actually sojourner, someone who comes into your midst with the intention not of disrupting what you have going on, not with the intention of undoing cultural norms and things of that nature, but with the intent to assimilate. It's no different than being a guest in someone's home. You don't go into someone's home and start laying down your own rules. When you go into someone's home, you go into that home realizing that you're a guest and realizing that you need to comport yourself in a manner that's consistent with the rules in that particular home. Many people during Israel's existence and even at this early stage of Israel's existence, there were many people who would seek to become naturalized citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. And in order to do that, especially in Israel, one had to become a proselyte. That's the first indication that we have that assimilation was absolutely necessary. You would not be able to sojourn among the Israelites unless you agreed to them religiously and culturally. You had to agree with everything that they believed. You had to agree with all of their customs, all of their traditions, and you had to make a promise not to disrupt any of those things. This used to be the norm in most civilized nations on planet Earth. In this country, for example, before you could come and apply for citizenship, which was a fairly lengthy process, you had to agree to assimilate into American culture. We do things differently. We do things in ways that are not customary in other parts of the world. But we do those things because we have coalesced around certain values. We have coalesced around certain ideals for a healthy governance of the people, a unity among us all. And it begins with the insistence that anybody sojourning here in our midst, any stranger who wants to come and live here, must assimilate. Now, what happens when they don't? Well, when they don't, and this is not to pick on Muslims in particular, but when they don't, you get things like Dearborn, Michigan, and Detroit, Michigan. These were once, I don't know if many of you young people actually know this, but these were quintessentially American cities. This is where every car that was made before the 1960s came from Detroit or Dearborn, Michigan. And this is where the salt of the earth lived. This was, you know, Grandma Chevrolet and apple pie. This was, you know, again, quintessentially American, and people came from other parts of the world to live there, but with the understanding that they must assimilate into the culture. What happened before long, though, is we dropped this requirement for people to assimilate, and we allowed certain individuals, certain groups, to come into cities like that and begin laying down their own laws. This is why in Dearborn today, they have, at least to a certain extent, they allow Sharia law. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are places in this country who have city councils predominantly made up of Muslims who have incorporated, along with our American jurisprudence, they've incorporated Sharia law to some extent. There's a city going up here in, I think it's up near Dallas. What's it called? Epic? It's a city that is going to be all Muslim, run by Muslims, and it's going to be a massive thing. And how do we allow that sort of thing to happen? The question is, should we allow that sort of thing to happen? Well, no. On the basis of our rugged individualism as Americans, no, that's not it. Simply because this is what God's saying. If you allow these interlopers to enter into your midst and start confusing the culture, now I'm all about cultural distinctives. I mean, if you want to enjoy your culture at festivals and do it in your own home and so on and so forth and within your own family and friends sphere, then you do that. But we have a culture here in this country that is uniquely American, and for a good reason. It's predicated on this same rationale. God did not want the Israelites to be infiltrated by the pagans and other people who would come in and seek to undo everything God's trying to establish. That could not happen. Why? Because what do you get from that? You get chaos. You get disunity. You get hatred among warring factions with different cultural ideologies and so on and so forth. It can't happen that way. There has to be a unique culture in every place toward which everyone is inclined to assimilate and respect. I don't know for the life of me why people would want to come from nations they hate only to now hate the culture they're refusing to assimilate into and establish their own cultural norms with the idea that these things will then spread like cancer and overtake society as a whole. Look, if you don't like American culture, stay out of America. I'm not going to move to Afghanistan. Right? I mean, should the Lord send me there as a missionary one day? Okay, I would gladly do that. But I'm not going to go and live in Sri Lanka. I'm not going to go live in Baghdad. I'm not going to go live in a place where, number one, I know that my cultural norms are not accepted, much less where it's assimilate or die. Now, I'm not saying we kill people here who don't assimilate. But things have gotten really turbulent, really chaotic, simply because we've dropped the requirement for people to come in and learn to be one of us. And again, that's not a racist statement. It's not anything of the sort. We enjoy, as I said last time, we enjoy various cultural distinctives. We really enjoy the friendly sharing of culture and food and things of that nature. What we can't let happen, though, is to have one of these groups come in and seek to dismantle our moral norms, our cultural norms, things that have existed for centuries, at least two and a half centuries, with great effect. And we're seeing the systematic destruction of that even before our eyes. And if you dare say anything about it, you're xenophobic, you're racist. Folks, that's not what we're saying. You know, if you come here, at least try to assimilate as we would if we were to go anywhere else. Right? This was a very profound missionary principle started by Hudson Taylor, as a matter of fact. When Hudson Taylor left for China, one of the things he saw as most necessary when he got to China was assimilation. He said, look, you know, there's so many missionaries. They go into a place like China and they bring all of their Western values. They bring all of their Western culture, all of their traditions, all of their clothing, all of their... And they don't really enjoy a lot of success. Instead, they're rejected because they're attempting to kind of be arrogant in a culture that's not their own. Hudson Taylor went there and he said, I'm going to dress like them. I'm going to learn their language. I'm going to act like them. I'm going to adopt their customs. And this was very successful. Very successful. I remember going to Romania years ago and having my bubble burst one particular young man named Mircea. We went there, and Dad and I were actually thinking about leaving the military and going to Romania as missionaries. And we thought, this would be a wonderful thing. We went there, and we brought them all kinds of Western foods and all kinds of Western clothing and all kinds of, you know, we thought we were doing a good service to them. We didn't speak their language. And I think it was like the third or fourth trip that Mircea pulled me aside and he said, look, no offense, but what are you doing? You're bringing all these things into our country among a people who have nothing and are content to have nothing. And you're showing off all the things you enjoy in your world. And oh, by the way, you don't speak our language. He said, I heard that you might be considering coming here as a missionary. He said, stay in your own country. Until you're willing to come here and be one of us and speak our language and adopt our culture, enjoy our traditions, stay at home. I don't think we ever went back after that. I think that was our last trip there because I got the message loud and clear. What we were doing, we thought we were doing good, but what we were doing was ultimately imposing our views on them, wanting them to become us. And that's just not the way it should be. Even as well-intended as you might be in doing those things, right? So anyway, providing these strangers met the requirements of becoming a proselyte and joining in to Israelite life and culture, they were to be treated just as any of the native people themselves expected to be treated, with love and respect. And the same thing is true here. If you come here and you want to assimilate, and you know, we'll teach you everything you want to know and then some about what it means to be quintessentially American. But if you've got that rebellious spirit and you come here wanting to disunify us, even God says that's not a good thing. So, now how did they know this? Well, God tells them, you at one time were these sojourners in Egypt, right? You were in Egypt and you know what it's like to be a stranger in a strange land. You expected people to treat you kindly. Extend the same courtesy to those strangers in your midst, and everything will be okay. Well, in verses 35 and 36, we have the next sundry law. And this is fairly straightforward. I mean, this should come as no surprise to anybody. The Lord loves fairness. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measure of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin, two forms of measuring various things. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Now, again, we can certainly understand this from a business standpoint, right? From the standpoint of commerce, we should be fair. We shouldn't cheat people. But I think there's a spiritual application to this as well that sometimes gets overlooked. Listen to Spurgeon here. He's very helpful. He says, weights and scales and measures were all to be according to the standard of justice. Surely no Christian man will need to be reminded of this in his business, for if righteousness were banished from all the world beside, it should find a shelter in believing hearts. There are, however, other balances which weigh moral and spiritual things, and these often need examining. The balances in which we weigh our own and other men's characters, are they quite accurate? Do we not turn our own ounces of goodness into pounds and other persons' bushels of excellence into pecks? See to weights and measures here, Christian. The scales in which we measure our trials and troubles, are they according to standard? Paul, who had more to suffer than we have, called his afflictions light, and yet we often consider ours to be heavy. Surely something must be amiss with the weights. We must see to this matter, lest we get reported to the court above for unjust dealing. Those weights with which we measure our doctrinal belief, are they quite fair? The doctrines of grace should have the same weight with us as the precepts of the word, no more and no less. But it is to be feared that with many, one scale or the other is unfairly weighted. It's a grand matter to give just measure in truth. He says, those measures in which we estimate our obligations and responsibilities look rather small. When a rich man gives no more to the cause of God than the poor contribute, is that a just ephah and a just hin? When ministers are half-starved, is that honest dealing? When the poor are despised, while ungodly rich men are held in admiration, is that a just balance? Reader, we might lengthen the list, but we prefer to leave it as your evening's work to find out and destroy all unrighteous balances, weights, and measures. Simply put, how balanced is your life in every regard? I mean, it's easy, again, to say, well, I'm going to not cheat people when I measure out certain things that are that they're paying for. Right, I'm not going to cheat them in terms of earning an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. All those things are easy enough to understand. But what about these spiritual truths? How balanced are you in your approach to the doctrines that you hold dear? When people talk to you, do they receive the whole counsel of the Word of God? Or are you still in that cage stage where the only thing they hear is how meritorious Calvinistic doctrine is? Or are you hung up on eschatological things and all they hear out of your mouth is talk of eschatology this and eschatology that? Think about it. If we're to be well balanced in our dealing with ourselves internally, should we not give the same credence to the lesser doctrines that we give to the superior doctrines? Should we not approach the Word of God to understand what His whole counsel is and not just His counsel with regard to this little category and that little category? We should. How balanced are you in how you view other people? Do you view the rich and the poor with the same love, respect? Do you tend to favor certain people over other people? Are you a respecter of persons? If so, your life is out of balance. These are very important truths to consider. And although the Lord doesn't bring this out in this particular sundry law, by extension, we have all kinds of things to consider in terms of finding balance, a balance that glorifies and honors God in our lives. Some of us are grossly out of balance at times. We need to find that equilibrium. Only then will we be satisfied, and only then will we glorify God the most. When we're looking for ways to counteract our excesses, and we all have them, right? When we find ways to make up for our lack, our deficiencies. The Christian life is one where we are constantly confronted with the reality that we are excessive in some areas and deficient in others. And the key is to go into the Word of God and ask the Lord to provide you the balance that's necessary. You know, we have factions created. This is what separates the Calvinist from the Arminian. Right? This is what separates those who believe in the complete and utter sovereignty of God and salvation as opposed to those who focus more on human exertion, human decisions, and so on and so forth. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? There needs to be a balance? Absolutely. Absolutely. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" he didn't receive a dissertation on the efficacy of Calvinistic doctrine. What was he told? Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. Well, wait a minute. That's an appeal to a will that he doesn't have. Well, forget that. The answer is, and I would tell all of you this morning who are unsaved, if you would be saved, cry out to the Lord even now and he will save you. The last thing I'm going to tell you at this stage of your need for Christ is, well, I don't know. You just need to sit around and wait. Just sit and wait. And then God in his infinite grace and mercy, he's going to touch you with that magic wand and he's going to reveal to you that you were elect from before the foundation of the world. That's not the gospel, folks. Like it or not, the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Any discussion about my inability or my ability to do that will come later. That's where your doctrine becomes refined. Unbelievers today just need to be told, believe on the Lord. Confess with your mouth that Christ is who he says he is, and he will save you. It's not surprising, but it's disheartening how we get wrapped around the axle sometimes when it comes to the latest hobby horses that we're on. Pray that the Lord would give you this balance. The same balance that's required in business should be applied to all of our lives. Well, this chapter closes with the Lord's final all-encompassing command. This is kind of where he brings it all together. He says, "You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." Now, how much doing is one required to commit him or herself to in order to be in a right standing with the Lord? How much doing? What's the standard? 100%. I'd remind you again of James 2:10, right? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. So if you're hoping to work your way into heaven, if you're hoping that when you get to heaven on that day of judgment, the Lord's going to say, okay, let's look at the tally. And there's these scrolls and one drops down of all your meritorious works. There it is. And it might contain 1,000 things. And you're like, yeah, okay. Send me to hell now. You wouldn't send anybody to hell with that many credentials, right? And then the other scroll drops. And it's got 30 million reasons that he shouldn't let you in. Here's the thing. If you had 30 million on the plus column, how many on the negative column would be sufficient to send you to hell? Just one. And oh, by the way, what will that one be? It's going to be the same one for everybody. Unbelief. Because see, when you become a child of God, all this becomes null and void. Again, it's what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill. We have this tendency to believe that we can just run fast enough, jump high enough, do the most deeds, do the most things, and God will be pleased with that, and then he'll let us into heaven. Somebody asked me the other day, well, are you arguing that we can't please God? That's exactly what I'm arguing. Even as a believer, and it's going to come as a shock to some of you, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing to please God. Why? Why would I say that? That sounds kind of heretical, doesn't it? Not when you consider that the only person Christ has ever been pleased with is his Son. Because if there's any one thing that would displease God in your life, and I can think of several, if there's only one thing, you're unqualified to enter glory. But guess what? We have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who in dying for us, clothed us in himself. So when God sees you, the only reason God will ever allow a single person in this room into heaven for all eternity is because He has found pleasure in the substitutionary death of his son. That's it. Oh, so I don't need to continue doing things that please the Lord. No, I didn't say that. For once in your life, as a child of God, you do now have the ability to do works of righteousness, but only in Him. Only through His power. Only through His compulsion. Only through His motivation internally by way of the Holy Spirit do you have any cause to claim any part of glory. And again, that helps us in a lot of ways. It helps me to realize that the works that I do that are honorable and noble and worthy of the walk that I've been called to walk, they're all of Him. And they're all of grace. This is what we're told when we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because our attempts at doing good things, we are attributing those things to God Himself, to the byproducts of Christ's righteousness and not our own. We make our calling and election sure by always inspecting the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives. Now, let me give you an example of that. I can do something really noble, really good. I can do that for one of two reasons. I can do that instinctively as a child of God because it's the Spirit working through me. Or I can do it to make myself look good. And I struggle with this, right? I've told you before, there are occasions when we might be at a restaurant and there'll be an elderly couple sitting not far from us, and I will tell the waiter, we'll take their check too. And I'm not saying that to virtue signal, but when I do that, I have to struggle internally. Am I doing that hoping that the waitress will tell them who did it? Am I doing that to make myself feel better? Am I doing that as a means of anonymously glorifying the Lord? We have all kinds of forks in the road every day. All the decisions we make, we need to stop ourselves and say, am I doing this as a self-aggrandizing thing, or am I doing this because this is the outworking of the Spirit in me? It's very important that we fight that battle every day. That's working your salvation out with fear and trembling. That gray area, not knowing if you can trust yourself, having that little bitty tinge of pride creep in. Look what I did. Surely the Lord was satisfied with that. The key is to learn to do that. And that goes back to that balance thing. The key is to learn to do that with nary a thought of yourself. It's just the Lord working in me. And you should be seeking that. You should be praying for that. Lord, let me do nothing from self-interest. Let me do nothing for self-aggrandizement. Let me do everything as a means of glorifying You. It's not always easy, is it? But therein lies the struggle. Well, this brings us to Leviticus chapter 20. Yay! Moving on, lightning pace, right? Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. Well, first of all, who's Molech? Also known as Moloch. This is a deity that was commonly worshipped among the Ammonites. Many Middle Eastern texts, especially those much older than the scriptures themselves, describe Molech as being made of bronze or brass, sitting on a throne of bronze or brass. It was made in the form of a man. It had the head of a calf, which was adorned with a royal crown. His arms extended downward as if to extend an embrace to anyone who would come near. When the people offered children to him, they would heat the statue up with fire. The fire was inside the belly. The belly was hollow. They would build a fire inside, and they would place the child into Molech's arms, and it would be immediately incinerated. Other texts relate that the idol had seven compartments inside. And again, this is one of those attempts to appease all of the known deities, but the Ammonites would place in these seven compartments, they'd put flour in the first one, they'd put turtles in the second one, in the third was a ewe, in the fourth would be a ram, in the fifth would be a calf, in the sixth would be an ox, and in that seventh chamber they would place a child as sacrifice. This was all intended to appease not just Molech himself, but in the off chance that they might be able to appease even the God of the Israelites, they would offer the other things, the ewe and the ram and so on and so forth. Now, needless to say, the worship of Molech was not only a terrifyingly hideous display of man's depravity, but more importantly, it was an obvious affront to God himself. Any idol is an affront to a thrice holy God. Should any Israelite or any of the aliens sojourning among the Israelites give any of their offspring to Molech, they were to be put to death by stoning. If the man who did this was to be stoned to death, then why does the Lord say that he's also to be cut off from his people? You can't very well be exiled if you're stoned to death. So what must this mean? This is a way of saying that the individual who was guilty of this heinous act was to be stoned to death, and then any and all memory of that man was to be blotted out from the historical record. It's as if you never existed. Remember, this is what Jesus said of Judas. He said it'd be better had he never been born than to suffer the fate that he ultimately suffered in his betrayal of the Lord. Now, what if such a sin were to be ignored among the people? I mean, you know it's happening and you don't do anything about it. Well, anyone and everyone who turned a blind eye to such a heinous sin would also be cut off from among God's people. The bottom line here is that, as we read in places like Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, 14, Deuteronomy 4, 24, Deuteronomy 5, 9, Deuteronomy 6, 15, Nahum 1, verse 2, our God is a jealous God. In fact, jealousy is one of God's many perfections. And you might be thinking, well, jealousy is a sin, is it not? Not in terms of a thrice holy, perfect, immutable God. In the case of God, jealousy is not a sin, it's a perfection. Why? Because his jealousy is completely and utterly just. He's jealous from the perspective of one who knows everything. There's nothing unknown to him. There are not things that he might be accused of being jealous of where he shouldn't be jealous. He's jealous with a holy jealousy. Now, why is he jealous? Well, he's jealous because he is the only self-existent, self-sustaining being in the entire universe. And so that affords him the right to be jealous of everything else, especially those things which compete for the place that is reserved for himself. In the case of those who would neglect to report such a thing or intervene in such an instance, although not warranting the death penalty like the person who actually committed the sin, the Lord expresses similar disdain for those who would even give a pass to occultic practices. He says here in verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. We can get a little closer look at what's up with this turning to mediums and spiritists. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 10. Here we read, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Again, we need to stay as far away from the occult as we possibly can. And this includes things like horoscopes, Ouija boards. This includes things like seances. And, you know, when I think back to the times as a child, I played with things like the Ouija board, and we'd have sleepovers and we'd do seances, so to speak, and try to conjure up the dead and stuff. I didn't realize just how patently sinful that kind of thing is. But it's sinful because it's an attempt to displace God himself. If God wants you to know something, he's going to tell you. He's going to reveal that to you. And guess what? He's done all the revealing he's going to do to us in his word. And so we need to stay away from things that are really neo-Gnostic, things that give us the upper hand in terms of superior knowledge, allegedly superior knowledge, things that stray from the word of God, things that don't comport with the word of God, things that are in the realm of the occult. You know, not long ago, and I think this is still a thing, even in some Presbyterian church, they're promoting this thing called the Enneagram, right? You've probably heard of the Enneagram. And I had somebody ask me not long ago, well, what's so wrong with a personality test? What's so wrong with the Enneagram? What's so wrong with categorizing people by, you know, just giving them a number to signify what kind of person they are, right? I can still tell you from the Briggs-Myers personality inventory that I am an ISTJ. I still don't know what all that means. I just know I'm an ISTJ. But here's the thing. How does that border on the occultic? It borders on the occultic because I'm looking outside of myself and outside the counsel of God to determine things about myself that may or may not actually be true. And that can affect me profoundly spiritually. If I rely too heavily on man's opinion of who I am, on man's idea of how I can diagnose myself, listen, folks, every person here is in one of two configurations. You're either saved by the grace of God and are a work in progress to his glory and to your good, or you're hopelessly lost in sin and you need Christ as your only hope. That's it. You know, I mean, when I was first told that I'm an introvert, that's what the I in ISTJ, I understand that much. I just don't understand what sensing is and all that other stuff. But I know myself, and some of you are like, you're not an introvert. I mean, you talk way too much to be an introvert. Folks, that's why I talk so much. Because sitting in a room with you without me blabbing all the time is incredibly difficult. Right? Sitting in a crowd, the only way I can fight this feeling that I don't want to be there is to talk. And I've told you before, Dana has to sometimes reach over and touch me, and that's my signal. You're overdoing it. You just need to calm down, killer. It's okay. You don't have to have an opinion about everything. You don't have to know everything. Just pipe down. Let somebody else talk. That's a defense mechanism, right? But here's the thing. I don't hide behind my introversion as an explanation for why I am the way I am. You know why I am the way I am? Because I'm still encased in this body of death. I still sin. Not as the predominant characteristic in my life, praise be to God, but I still do things that are wrong. I still act inappropriately. I still say things that are not kind. I still say things that are not wholesome, meant to edify. I'm just a struggling sinner saved by grace who day by day is experiencing the same sanctification you are. You might be the opposite of introvert. You might be an extreme extrovert. But that doesn't make you any different substantively from your brothers and sisters in this place. It means you're odd. You're probably a little more peculiar. Right? I don't understand extroverts. You know, I don't want to be an extrovert. But I get it. We're all at various stages in our sanctification. And the sooner we come to grips with that, as opposed to going outside what the Word of God says about us, so that we can now have excuses for being sinful, doing things that we shouldn't be doing, the better off we're going to be. This is why God doesn't want His people reaching out to the occult. He doesn't want people consulting with spiritists and mediums and psychiatrists, worldly psychologists. You realize that modern psychology and psychiatric care is predicated largely on the occult. You know that, right? How do I know? Well, hypnotic regression is one of those indicators. I'm gonna put you under hypnosis. I'm gonna put you under a spell, and I'm gonna take you back to where your dad dropped you on your head when you were a kid. And now we're gonna understand why you are the way you are today. Now, I'm not the way I am today because my dad dropped me on my head when I was 3. I'm the way I am today by the grace of God. And God is not finished working on me, in me, through me. The Bible says we're all in the same boat. But once we're saved, we're now in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. And everything else is just sanctification from that point. So don't fall for a lot of these things, right? In the case of the Israelites, if you did, you'd be cut off from your people. Now, what does that mean exactly? We've talked about that. You know, people think, well, it wouldn't be so bad being cut off from a people that you don't want to be around anyway, right? I mean, it's obvious. You're being rebellious toward all of these sundry laws. You're not really inclined to follow God. You're just kind of going through the motions as an Israelite. Yeah, pick me. Pick me. Send me away. Not true, though. Where were they? They're in the wilderness. They're deep in the wilderness. To send someone away, to cut off a person from their people, was an automatic death sentence. Where are you going to go? You're no longer allowed in the camp. Where are you going to go? I don't care. In that area, if you go north, south, east, west, and any point along the compass, you're going to die before you get anywhere. There was great grace in the community. There was great sustenance in the community. Much like the church today, this is where we learn from each other. This is where we care for each other. This is where we take care of our own. This is where we pray for each other. We help each other in so many ways, it's unbelievable. Can you imagine ever being put out to fend for yourself out there? This was a serious threat. Don't do these things or you will be cut off. And most sensible Israelites would have been horrified at the prospect of being put off or put out from among their people. Now, you can search the scriptures high and low. There's all kinds of references to the dangers of turning to mediums and spiritists. Just to give you a few, Leviticus 20:27, a man or woman who's a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. 1 Samuel 28:3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. 2 Kings 21:6, Hezekiah's successor Manasseh, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. 2 Kings 23, Josiah removed the mediums and spiritists, the teraphim and the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Constant warnings about the dangers of dabbling in the occult. And once again, here in our text in verse 7, the Lord reiterates his insistence that he be obeyed completely. He says, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And again, this is a command that's common even in the New Testament, right? Peter said, "Be holy." Why? Because he's holy. And as his set apart people, we are to be as like him as we can be. And by God's grace and through his inner dwelling Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity and the privilege to demonstrate that holiness by living lives that are set apart, by living lives that are not like the lives of those from without. Jerry Bridges, I mentioned him a moment ago. He's now with the Lord, but he said something about this that's really helpful. It's a story he relates. Let me just read that to you. I know we're running long, but that's okay. He said, "I sat in the doctor's office waiting room, and my attention was drawn to a portrait of a man sculpted out of a block of marble. The sculpture was complete down to about mid-thigh, but below that, the partially chipped away marble gradually phased into the outline of the original block. The man in the sculpture was handsome and robust, the kind of body that any man would like to have. But the arresting thing about the picture was that the sculptor's hammer and chisel were in the hands of the man being sculpted. The man was sculpting himself." Some of you have probably seen that sculpture. He said, "As I pondered the painting, I was struck by its graphic portrayal of how many Christians seek to grow in personal holiness. We try, as it were, to sculpt or mold ourselves. We seek to grow in holiness through our own personal efforts and willpower, and we're just as ludicrous as a block of marble trying to sculpt itself. Holiness is not, as is often thought, adherence to a set of rules. It is conformity to the character of God. Nothing more, nothing less. It's God's plan for us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son," Romans 8:29. "To this end," Paul says, "we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The words conform and transform in these verses have the same root. A form is a pattern or model. Transformed speaks of the process. Conformed speaks of the end result. We're being transformed into the likeness of Christ so that we might finally be conformed to the likeness of him who is our pattern or model. Who then transforms us? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that it is the Spirit. We are not sculpting ourselves into the likeness of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The writer of Hebrews recognized this when he prayed, "May the God of peace work in us what is pleasing to him." Paul prayed similarly for the Thessalonian believers. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy through and through." We as believers can no more make ourselves holy than a block of marble can transform itself into a beautiful statue. We are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to do this work in us. Yet over and over we place the entire burden for growing in holiness on ourselves. We make resolutions, we try harder, and we even succeed in changing some of our outward conduct, but we cannot change our hearts. Only God can do that. And Jerry Bridges would not have spoken against helping yourself, doing things that present you as one who's striving to please God in all things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about where your reliance is. Are you relying on your own power, or are you relying on him? And that's the key. There is a direct correlation between relying on our own power and taking the glory for ourselves, and relying on him and giving him all the glory. Let the Lord work in you his will to mold and shape you more into the image of Christ. That's it. It's not a let go and let God. The Holy Spirit will motivate you to do things. The Holy Spirit will compel you to say things. The Holy Spirit will work in you to mold you and shape you, and that will work itself out from within. Don't confuse what I'm saying here. I'm not saying give up and just, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and then go about your regular sinful lives every moment of every day. No. Recognize the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in you, thank him for it, and ask him for more of the same. Only then will you be sanctified in a way that truly honors and glorifies him. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.